And let's pick up where we've left off here. We began a series a couple of weeks ago that I'm entitling Back to the Basics, the Essentials of the Christian Life. And we're simply surveying, as we do from time to time, what are those basic ingredients, elements, the stuff that our Christianity is made of, but also some of the basic actions, skills, I'm going to call them, that we should acquire and develop as believers, as we learn to walk day in and day out as Christians with Jesus Christ. You know, the basics are always basic. They're fundamental. You cannot get by without the basics. It doesn't matter the endeavor, be it music, be it education, perhaps economics. Those of you who run businesses, you know that your basic business practices are essential. They're the essential ingredients. Hey, coaches, how far can a player get who does not master the basics? And is there ever a time when the athlete is beyond the basics? No. Most games or athletic contests are won and lost. Passing, serving, I don't know what you do, spike, digs. There's about four or five things that if you master those, it's true in athletics, isn't it? It's true in marriage. At what time is love, honor, and respect not the essential ingredients to a good marriage? Do you ever get beyond those? No, because the basics are always basic. Education, reading, writing, and how'd you do the first time around? I was talking to a homeschooling mom the other day, was so pleased she was finally learning those things that she didn't learn the first time. Got a kid or a grandkid who's come to you with homework here as of late, and you realize, boy, I forgot some of the most basic principles of math. Hang on a sec, son. Let me get the computer out here, and we'll punch this one in on the calculator. Right? The basics are always basic. And that's true in Christianity as well. For that reason, we just want to take time to survey, to go back to those fundamental truths, the essentials of our faith, and hope to do so here in the next several weeks. Last week, I suggested that we go back to the foundation, because there is no other foundation that can be laid than that which is already laid, the Apostle Paul said. Who is or what is that foundation? It's Jesus Christ. He's basic. He's the peach. Wow, that was loud. Each in the pie, isn't it? Without which there would be no peach pie, the essential ingredient in our faith. And last week we looked at the gospel. We surveyed the message of salvation. I suggested the four spiritual laws as a fair example of that, that God loves you and offers a wonderful plan for you, for your life, but that your sin and my sin separates us, naturally so, from a holy God. As a result, God moves into action. Contrary to every religious principle which says that you must do your best and your best effort to reach God, Christianity states that could never happen. Therefore, God reaches us. God loves us, and he sent his only son, Jesus Christ, as the intermediator, to die on your behalf and mine, to take the penalty, my own rightful payment for sin, upon himself, and to give me a leave, a pardon, forever. Jesus Christ is God's only provision we saw for man's sin. It's through him that you and I can know and experience God's love and his plan for our lives. And what of us? What does that require of us? We must individually, the last thing we saw is receive Christ. It's simply accepting, as the Apostle Paul said, a gift that's offered. No merit or virtue of your own, but simply because of God's mercy and grace. By grace, we are saved. Through faith. Faith is the medium. It's the means through which we receive God's grace. It's not the reason we are saved. It is because God is gracious. There are all kinds of people who have faith in all kinds of things. And some have more faith than you do in their religion or their belief. But it's because God's mercy and grace that we're saved through faith. It's a gift that you and I receive. From him. We looked at the gospel last week, that basic ingredient in our faith, Jesus Christ, and how to know with assurance that he's in our life. And there's a verse I've stated there if you want to turn just in terms of review real quick, 1 John chapter 5. We'll finish here where we start this morning, where John kind of reemphasizes the basics here in his letter, the first letter of John. And there he writes in verse 11 and following, this is the testimony. God has given us, what's the gift? Eternal life. And this life is found where? In his Son, Jesus Christ. He who has, notice present tense, the Son, that is a Christian, what else does he or she have? Life, eternal, God's kind of life. In contrast, he who does not have the Son of God, what else does he not have? Even though he or she is one of the most religious, pious, generous people that you know, you do not have the Son, you do not have life. And John finishes by saying, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may, next word, know. You can have that kind of knowledge now, that you possess today, not someday, in the hereafter, but now, having Christ, I have eternal life. That kind of assurance ought to be yours and ought to be mine as Christians. However, many things happen after a person commits himself or herself to Christ that oftentimes creates doubts or confusion as to whether I actually do believe or did believe, whether I am a Christian or not. Anybody ever had those thoughts, those doubts? This morning I'd like to pick up where we left off with another aspect of our salvation that in my mind is basic and essential. It is not only the assurance of salvation, but it is having an eternal assurance of salvation, or what has been called eternal security. Now, as always, I'm going to suggest that there is a variance of beliefs and opinions about this topic. For that reason, it can be controversial. I'm not afraid of controversy. Occasionally, I kind of enjoy controversy. It expands my ability to look at something from other perspectives. And so I am not going to mandate that anyone believe the way that I do. However, what I would like to do is suggest to the two basic positions about salvation in this sense, or eternal security, and challenge you to do your homework and to come to a biblical conclusion. I was interviewing a man here a few weeks back who had an interesting experience, pastor testimony, and I thought it would be helpful, interesting, to have him come speak to our church, or at least I was thinking to a men's group. And it occurred to me not long into the conversation that in light of what he was saying, he probably wouldn't do well or be a good fit for us. Not that he hasn't had a real live experience with God, and God has significantly changed and altered his life. Neat story he's got to tell. But because of his attitude about two issues, withstanding issues within Christianity, areas of debate. One of those was speaking in tongues, and the other was eternal security. And both of those are debatable, aren't they? There's a variety of opinions or beliefs about those. I am actually not as concerned about somebody's position on those issues as I am their attitude, what they do with their position. In this case, this man was very verbal against, and it was kind of funny, actually, as I listened to him talk. Inside, I was smiling. I was trying to keep a straight face. But inside, I'm kind of smiling because you never know who you're talking to, right? He didn't know me from Adam. I'd met him. Maybe he'd heard of us or church. But I thought, boy, I don't know that you're going to fly too good in our flock here if I bring you over, especially if you kind of get on that too. And he was literally harping on those who believe once saved, always saved. How could that possibly be? And I thought, boy, that's an unfortunate. In my opinion, that is one of the most powerful beliefs or doctrines of the Christian faith. Imagine that when God does something for you, he does it fully. Imagine that God saves someone, not just for the moment, but eternally. Wow, what kind of power would that take? Who else could do that but God? On the other hand, there apparently are verses in Scripture that seem contradictory. And if, in fact, this is God's word, then we must stand by the law of non-contradiction. Something cannot be true and not true at the same time. Contradictory. Especially if this is an inspired book, if this is God's word, he would not contradict himself. He couldn't and thus be true, could he? Philosophically and logically, that could not be possible. So the problem either lies with the interpretation of God's word and or our understanding of what he has said. Or in fact, there are contradictions in Scripture. And we as believers in Christ, Christians, the church, are in error to say that this book is without error. Now I'm going to take the second position. I'm going to suggest that where there are apparent contradictions, or where there's confusion, let's say, within Christian circles and beliefs about specific doctrines, I'm going to suggest that the problem rests with us and not with God. I'm going to take that position as far as my view of Scripture, that it is inerrant without error. Is that fair? But this morning, let's do something. Let's survey this doctrine, and let's ask and seek to answer, and let's look at both camps. Can I lose my salvation? Having believed in Jesus Christ, is it possible for me at some point in the future to cease to believe or to cease to belong to him as a Christian, to no longer be saved? Is that possible? Well, the answer in some camps is yes and no. Let's begin with some of the verses, and if you have a Bible, you do well to follow this morning. There are about 10, 12 verses, probably, that weigh heavily on the yes side. I'm going to just survey a few of the more popular ones. Perhaps you're familiar with some others, and we could look at those at some other time. But just for the sake of time, let's just choose a few. One of them comes out of the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 4, in fact, we were in Galatians this past spring. The truth that sets us free. We looked at legalism and license as two of the admonitions that Paul deals with in Galatia as he challenges this Christian church to balance themselves. And if you turn over to Galatians chapter 4, there's a phrase there. Let me read the whole first several verses that is troubling to us. It seems to indicate that someone could lose their salvation. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Galatians 5:1. Verse 2. Mark my words. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourself be circumcised, remember that is at issue in Galatia, the Judaizers, possibly converted Pharisees, that's a speculation, who became Christians, are coming to Galatia now, these Gentiles, and saying, hey, you're not a Christian, or you're not a full Christian until you're circumcised. You see, there are degrees or there are levels of Christianity, and you haven't reached the final level unless you go the full measure. In other words, in order to become a Christian, you have to become a Jew to be a real Christian. That was at issue here, and that is what Paul is addressing primarily in the book of Galatians. Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Who's the letter addressed to, Christians or non-Christians? It's the church. It's the church at Galatia, isn't it? These are believers in Jesus Christ. He says, you got a problem, Christians. If you listen to the Judaizers and become circumcised, your Christianity will no longer serve you. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated, by virtue of what circumcision means or meant to the Jews, he is obligated to obey the whole law. Here's the phrase, verse 4. You who are trying to be justified by law have what? You've been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. Ouch. Well, that's a scary idea, isn't it? To fall away from grace. Anybody here ever fallen away? Was there a time in your life maybe when you, in younger years, pulled away from God, drifted off, and fell away, as we tend to call it, someone who has backslidden? What happens to that person? Do they lose their salvation at that point? It sounds like, doesn't it? That's what he's saying here. Doesn't it sound like that to you at first reading? Alienated from Christ, you're fallen from grace, or actually away is the right translation, from grace. No longer under God's grace per se. What are they under? Just told us. They're under the law. Their system of belief is legalistic, and it's no longer based on grace. Well, I think that's a good argument for someone to state, you know what, it says in the Bible that you can fall away from grace, because that's what it says, isn't it? The question is, what does that mean? Does that mean that you lose your salvation at that point, that these people that he's writing to who are adhering to the Judaizers' message, they've fallen for it? Are they Christians or aren't they at this point when Paul writes to them? I'm going to argue that, and as you continue his narrative throughout the rest of the book, he's treating them as believers, as brothers and sisters of Christ. But he's warning them that they are placing themselves into a whole different system of religion, if we could use that term. Not based on grace any longer, where you desperately depend on Christ on a daily basis. It's now dependent on yourself. Your obligation is to keep the law. Good luck. Let's pick up with another one here. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 17. In fact, there's a couple in Corinthians that are frequently addressed. So stay there if you go to Corinthians. Chapter 3 and verse 17. We'll go down to chapter 15 here in just a sec. Again, in survey fashion, let's follow through with what it says. Let me start with verse 16. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple? And that God's Spirit lives where? We call this the house of God, don't we? Or Christians tend to call churches buildings, temples, or occasionally you'll see that in the title of the church, so-and-so's temple. Technically speaking, this isn't God's house. What is God's house? Does God spend his time here throughout the week? Where is God lodging these days? Within, you and I, our bodies, mysteriously, supernaturally, through the presence of the Holy Spirit, are his dwelling. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? Take note, verse 17, if anyone destroys God's temple, what happens? God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. Now that's a hard verse, because it sounds like if I ruin myself, or let me take it just in at face value, my body, this temple, that God is going to destroy me for that. And of all places, what better place to destroy somebody than in hell? Now, every time you read a passage of Scripture, it helps to broaden the verse and say, well, what is the context in which this is written? If you look at chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, the broader context, there are issues in this congregation, and Paul is writing the whole book to deal with about a half a dozen problems that the Corinthians have as a church. And one of those, he begins to explain to them in terms of the judgment of God because of worldliness and the fact that Christians are living like non-Christians, believe it or not. He says, don't you know that there is a judgment coming in which you yourself will be judged by the way that you lived? Now listen, the Christian life. Wait a minute, I thought we already passed through the judgment. Well, there are a couple of judgments we're told about in Scripture. The primary judgment of God took place where? It's already past tense. At the cross, when God judged humanity via the death of his Son. And that judgment has to do with eternal destiny in the way that you and I relate to Jesus Christ. However, I do believe, and I think Scripture is clear, there is a judgment of works coming. And you will face off with God himself, and he's going to ask you to give testimony for how you lived your life. What did you do with that which he gave you? Jesus, remember, told parables, several, the talents, for example, exemplifying this. And if you follow the text here in chapter 3, he talks about, pick up verse 11, let me give you the example here. For no one can lay any other foundation than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. There's the basics. There's the fundamentals. The foundation is Christ, right? However, what do I do? What do you do with that foundation or on that foundation? If any man builds on this foundation, following salvation now, you have Christ. What do you do with it? Using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw. His work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire. And fire will test the quality of what you and I do on earth, or what we did at that time. Notice verse 14, if what he built survives, he, that is, that this person, a Christian, will receive his reward. There are rewards coming. Jesus told his disciples, hang in there, it's going to be worth it. You will not lose your reward. Verse 5, if it is burned up, if what is burned up? The person? No. All that time and energy and effort, the life, really, what he or she built on that foundation. He or she will suffer loss, verse 15. Notice he himself will be, he'll be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Anybody ever had a house fire? Well, you just get out with a shirt on your back, and even that smelled like smoke. In essence, that's what he's saying. The destruction, I'm going to suggest, has to do with the reward, all that that person could have gained as a result of misusing or mishandling the Christian life. God's temple is sacred. Your body, your life is sacred. Handle it with care. Wow. Go backwards. Forwards, chapter 5. Paul gives an example of that with a man in that church who is living immorally. He's living in sexual immorality, as we're told in the first verse. He is living with his father's wife, probably a stepmother, possibly a man with multiple wives. We're not given details. And so Paul is, because it is a public sin, he is told to publicly defame or deal with that man in this situation, the church there. Then he goes on to say, hand this man over to Satan, verse 5. Hand this man over to Satan to go to hell? No, so that his sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Wow, interesting wording there. I think in the same camp is what we see in 1 Corinthians 3. Controversial, no doubt. Questionable? I think you need to do your homework on the text. Let's pick up another one there in 1 Corinthians 15. A little farther on in the chapter, or in the book, I'm sorry. The resurrection chapter. Just the first or opening verses there. Kind of throws into doubt the idea of eternal security. I think it's worth looking at. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. Good for you, Corinthians. Verse 2, by this gospel you are saved. Next word. Wow, there's a condition here, isn't there? To their salvation, apparently. If you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you've believed in vain. That's a troubling verse for me. I don't know about you. Imagine that, believing in vain, believing the wrong stuff, being wrong. I'm sure that's a fear that people face at their deathbed when they review their lives and ask, did I really, truly believe? Can I be assured that what I believed is true? Or have I been misled? Believing in vain. The implication, and here's what I want to check here, see if this jives with you, if this sounds true or not. The implication of this verse is that it is your responsibility to keep yourself a Christian. Is that fair to say if we read it that way? Okay. You've taken your stand, he says, now you do your best to stay firm. Keep yourself in the faith. If you hold firmly, it's your grip, you better hang on to what I told you, Paul said. Otherwise, you're likely to lose it all. You would have believed in vain. Now, I believe that that contradicts other things that Paul has already told the Corinthians. Mark your spot if you want, but go backwards in the book all the way to the first chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, opening paragraphs, verse 8. He's writing to the believers at Corinth, and he states, well, let me back it up just a little bit. Therefore, verse 7, do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He's coming, and you're ready. He who? Who's the he here? Well, it refers to the previous verse, the Lord Jesus Christ, will keep you strong to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Is that possible? He's just about to blast this church for six different issues. They're not blameless in any regard. They've got all kinds of issues and problems in this church. Paul says, you know what? From God's perspective and via God's work, you're going to walk across the line spotless, pure, blameless on that day. How could that be possible? Well, it's because he's in charge of your salvation. He will keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Lord Jesus, or Jesus Christ our Lord, is what? He's faithful. You can bet on it. In fact, you can stake your life that God will bring you through. Now, which of those two are true? They both can't be true if we understand those verses or if I've interpreted them correctly. I'm going to argue that salvation is a work of God, not of man, to the fullest degree, from beginning to end. However, I'm going to differentiate between salvation here in just a few minutes and what the Bible calls sanctification. There is a difference there. You do have a part to play, very significantly so. For time's sake, let me grab another verse that is cited and is oftentimes troubling. Hebrews chapter 6. Pedal on back towards the end of your Bible. Got a phone call from a college friend years ago. Today, a lawyer in Detroit. In fact, he was a prosecuting attorney for, I don't know which township or county, but just a neat guy. Became a Christian towards the end of his years in college up in northern Michigan. And then left that fellowship of believers there. And as oftentimes happens, even we see kids going off to college, he's straight. Went off the deep end to some degree. He'd been off the deep end for years. It was almost miraculous, his conversion. He called me, and he was living in Florida at the time. In track down, I don't remember where I was back then, but he said, just want to tell you what I've been up to. And I was pleased to hear about how things were going. He was involved in a church. His life was really taking a turn for the straight and narrow. He was back on course. But he says, you know what? I just read Hebrews chapter 6. And he said, it scared me. He says, if what I see here is true, there's no hope for me. Well, let's read it. Verse 4 and following, verses 1 through 3, he says, hey, we need to get beyond the basic principles of the faith. Let's move forward into deeper stuff, so to speak. Verse 4. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age. Mouthful. It is impossible, verse 6, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. Gulp. What had this guy done? He had fallen away. Fallen from grace. So many words. And he says, when I saw that, I thought, what's the use? And he called me practically in tears. He said, I sincerely want to get back on track as a Christian. I want to follow Christ. He said, but apparently that's impossible for me to do at this point. Well, if that's what that means, he's right. If you fall away, impossible for you to come back. And he explains apparently why that would be true. Because to their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. That cannot be. Wow. Now that's a troubling verse, isn't it? Because you and I all know of someone who was a strong Christian or apparently a Christian at one point and then fell away. It seems to say here scripturally that there's no hope for that person. They are lost. They cannot return to repent. It's too late. Well, Wade has been serving the Lord, following the Lord, as far as I can tell. I haven't talked to him for a year or two, faithfully, since then, some 15 years later. We walked through that verse. The first thing I did is I said, well, let's finish the verse on the phone there. It says, read a little farther, don't stop. He gives a couple of analogies. Land that drinks of rain falling on it produces a crop useful to those whom it is farmed receives the blessing of God. Strange wording there. Verse 8, but land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. Boy, there's that analogy of burning again. Judged. Verse 9, even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case. Next line, things that accompany salvation. That gives me a clue here. Hard to understand passage. What is he talking about? Are these people, is he talking about someone who's truly saved? I'm going to argue that he's not. That apparently he's not dealing with somebody, even though they've had all these perks and opportunities. In fact, I think in context, because the book of Hebrews was written to who? To the Gentiles? To the Hebrews? To the Jews? I think he's talking about the Jewish people. And all the advantages of what they had in their history. And yet the fact that they have turned their back on and rejected Jesus Christ. Things that accompany salvation. If in fact we are not eternally secure, and I'm going to allow for that possibility, then the emphasis has to be on your effort and my effort to keep ourselves in the faith, doesn't it? Doesn't that sound reasonable? It's up to you now to follow through to the end. And hopefully you'll get there, across the finish line. Hopefully you'll make it. I would say it would be very difficult to have assurance of salvation from day to day. I'm not quite sure if I'm doing enough to keep myself in the faith. Eternal security, certainly not. In fact, I would suspect that you would have eternal insecurity if that's the position. The primary motive, and this is what bothers me, and I should have spoke up when this individual mentioned, you know, once saved, always saved. My concern, in part with that theory, not only do I believe it's unbiblical, but I think it's hurtful. I think it hurts or hinders Christians, because suddenly the motive for salvation, for maintenance of salvation, is what? It's the fear of what happens to me if I don't live up to God's standard. In what respect is that helpful or healthy? Hey, if you're in a marriage where you're afraid of the wrath of a spouse, is that a good marriage? Got a good relationship? Is that valuable? By no means. I tell you what, the strongest marriages I have met, have seen, have, in a marital sense, eternal security. till death do us part. She's going to have to kill me to get rid of me. Wow, what security. It's not a performance-based relationship, but it is in this respect. If, in fact, I have got to perform in order to ultimately be accepted by God, I've got to do my part to maintain my salvation. Gulp. That's scary. That scares me. And I see that as the primary motive. Now, we can, as pastors, we can get people to do all kinds of things out of fear, can't we? That's a powerful tool. Remember the millennium? What was the name of it? Y2K. Yeah, I knew there was a little phrase there. I'm glad we've forgotten that one. You know how many stoves, wood-burning stoves, were sold in Y2K? Guy up in Girard who told me that his business never boomed like it did just in 99, 98. People were all concerned about electrical power outages and all the things that were going to happen. He had the answer: wood stoves. Stock up on wood. Fear is a powerful motivator. I think there's an appropriate place for fear. I do not think it is appropriate in the relationship with God. Because John tells us perfect love drives out fear. Fear has to do with punishment, doesn't it? And if I am serving God because I'm afraid he's going to send me to hell, well, that's like being in a marriage where I'm afraid my wife is going to file for divorce if I just step out of line, so I better keep myself and out of duty in fear rather than delight, the joy of being with that person. You see a difference? Now let's alter the illustration here. Let's go the opposite extreme. You don't have to take my position. I'm going to suggest, I believe there's far more biblical evidence for eternal security. And that you and I, not based on our performance, but based on Christ's performance, can have absolute security, assurance that I'm saved. Once saved, always saved. You bet. If not, I'm not saved. I could never call that salvation. Illustration, if you are in the eye of a hurricane, are you safe? Storm over? Hey, you know what? The worst part of that storm is about to hit you. Not the leading edge. That second half could be worse than the first. You are in imminent danger. It feels safe for the moment, but it's temporary, isn't it? When am I safe in a hurricane? When the storm is past and blue sky comes out. I believe in terms of salvation, the storm has passed. I think the greatest storm that ever raged happened on a cross 2,000 years ago. And what Jesus Christ accomplished there, he did once and for all. He forgave the sins of the world. Every sin that you had yet to commit, had not committed or will ever commit, was dealt with. That fatal blow to Satan and his hold on God's kingdom. Can you lose your salvation? I don't think you can. I believe if we understand salvation rightly, turn over to the book of John, and we could spend all the rest of our time in John. Let me just highlight a couple of simple verses that I think give evidence on the other end of the spectrum. John chapter 5, if you're over there. Verse 24, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has what? How long is eternal life? When does eternal life begin? Does he have it or will he get it? Well, it says here he has it. He possesses it at the moment. We just saw that in 1 John 5. He who has the Son has what? He's got the life. If it doesn't last, it's not eternal, is it? Everlasting gobstoppers, anybody ever bought one of those? How long do they last? Boy, you ought to be able to sue somebody for that. That's false advertising to say that piece of candy lasts indefinitely. It doesn't. My kids have tried them. It was a ripoff. Once and for all, I figured we were done with candy. Here, kid, eat this. You can put it on your dresser at night. Every day you can get that back out. It didn't last. It wasn't eternal or everlasting. If we can see that God gives us everlasting life now, it's a settled issue in my mind. It's forever. Otherwise, it's not everlasting. It's not eternal. Temporal, momentarily. And what I'm going to suggest is Christ is not a savior, he's an assistant, because you've got a part to play in your salvation. He says here, he who believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He will not be condemned. He has crossed over. That cross has already happened. From death. I thought that happened when I died. No. It already takes place. From death to life. Now, if you have your bulletin, I have a little approximation of the idea and a little illustration here. Why don't you turn over there? Let's just take a quick peek at it. I need to keep moving because we're pulling time here. Notice you've got Jesus in the middle. That is the good ship salvation. He's the captain who's come to your rescue and my rescue. We live on an island of spiritual death. And as a result, we are lost, hopeless, helpless. But Jesus crosses the sea of sin and despair. He enters into our humanity and carries our sins upon himself in order to deliver us where? To God, who lives in the land of eternal life. Do you see it there? Saved or lost at that point? Saved. Now, when is a person saved in this diagram? When Jesus brings him or her through that sea to the land of eternal life, then that person technically is saved. When do we reach that land? Well, if you reach it when you die, then I think there's good argument to say, you know what, then we have a tentative understanding or possibility of losing our salvation. If, however, you reach that when you receive Christ, or when he receives you, when he accepts you, and I, by faith, step into that boat, and he delivers to the land of eternal life, I'm saved. I'm safe, aren't I? And I'm going to suggest eternally so. And now the emphasis is not on what I have to do to stay in the boat or to get to the land. No, the emphasis is all that God has done. Done, past tense, through the work of Jesus Christ. And the primary motive for serving God now as a Christian is not fear, is it? What is it? It's love. It's gratitude. Because of all that he's done. Far more powerful in my mind is that attitude of love and gratitude. How could I ever repay? The answer, you can't. It is by grace, at no merit of yours, that God has given you freely, fully, eternal life. Let's see if that's backed up in other scripture here. John chapter 6, crossing over, chapter 37, or verse 37, halfway through the chapter. Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I've told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. You're not believing me. Verse 36, or verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will... When will he be driven away? Never will I leave you or forsake you, Hebrews 13:5. I will never drive him away. For I have come down from heaven to do my will, not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me. You know what God wants Jesus to do? What was his mission about? Here it is. That I shall lose how many? Not one of all that he has given me, but raise him up on the last day. Maintenance of salvation is not my job. That's Captain Jesus' job. That's his job. You say, well, if I leave him, maybe I'm not, he didn't drive me away, but I leave on my own accord. Turn over to John 10. I don't think you're powerful enough. I honestly don't. I don't think your sins are powerful enough. Those puny sins that you and I do have no rival in the grace of God. Is far more powerful. John chapter 10, familiar verse there, 27, 28, 29. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them. They follow me, and I give them. What's the gift he gives us as sheep? Eternal life. And when will they perish? Never. Okay? Who can snatch them out of his hand? Does that include you? Can I snatch myself out of God's hand? Jesus says, I take hold of you, and no one can snatch you out of my hand. And if that's not enough, he says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. His hand is over Jesus' hand, and he says, no one can snatch them out of the Father's hands. I and the Father, we're one, of one accord here. Do you really think you're powerful enough to pull yourself away? We'll look at it in just a second. Romans chapter 8. Paul says, there isn't anything in all of creation that could separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, including your own flakiness or selfishness or sin. Never. Romans 8, why don't we finish up there? Verse 28 and following, boy, all kinds of material here. I'm sorry for the amount of information. I think is significant. It would be good to continue. We know that in all things God works for good to those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew. Now see, God's the agent here. He's the one that's acting on your behalf and mine in terms of salvation. And it's not happening at the moment that you believe. It happened eons ago. Notice. For those God foreknew. He knew ahead of time. He also did what? He already ordained. He determined. He predestined that they would be conformed to the likeness of who? They become Jesus Christ-like. And he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he called. That happened to you at a point in time in your life. Through some circumstance or situation, God called you. And if you responded in faith, you're one of those predestined, foreknown, and called. And those he called, he also justified on the spot. He declares you righteous, not by virtue of what you've done or will do, but by virtue of what he's already done through Christ. Those he justified, he also glorified. You got to go over to the book of Ephesians. Don't go there. We're out of time this morning. But you'll see there that he has seated you. He's already put you in heaven. He's got a spot for you reserved, a seat. He's that sure of your destiny in glory. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but give him up for us all, how will he not along with him graciously give us all things? Who can bring any charge against those God has chosen? Boy, I can give you all kinds of charges. We could take all kinds of time this morning and criticize one another for what we've done or not done, or for old things, or for present tense. No, Paul says you have no basis to charge those whom God has justified. Who could bring any charge against those God has chosen? It's God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died more than that. He's raised to life and he's at the right hand of God doing what? Interceding. 1 John chapter 2. If any one of you sins, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, is your lawyer. He stands at the Father's side, interceding on your behalf. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Trouble, hardship, or persecution, or nakedness, danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced, now you may not be this morning. That's fine. Maybe you're thinking, well, that's fine for you, Irwin. Appreciate your opinion. I've got mine. Okay. I'm going to join up with the Apostle Paul here, I believe, and take his position. You choose your sides. Paul says, I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, neither the present nor the future, as unforeseen as it is for us, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all of creation, nor powers, your power included, any power, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ, our Lord. What can separate you today from the love of God manifest through Jesus Christ? Anything not included in that list? I don't believe there is. So at issue, to finish up there, point three, let me give you a suggestion here. I think there are concerns that we ought to have about people's spiritual condition, whether they are genuinely converted or not, whether they're really actually a Christian, whether I am actually saved or not. That's really at issue here, is if in fact there is such a thing as assurance of salvation and eternal security, really the only question is, has someone been genuinely saved? Have they done what God has required them to do in terms of surrendering themselves by faith to the Savior? Are they in the boat, or are they still on the island? Where is that person in relationship to Jesus Christ? Now, the next issue, and I'd like to address it or begin here next week if you'll allow me, is to go from that point of salvation, because I think there's confusion here as we've dealt with this issue about sanctification. If you look at this little diagram, it's the climbing of the mountain. It's living the Christian life from the point of salvation until I enter glory. And that is that segment of time that God gives you and I on earth, we could call sanctification. It is at issue here, not my relationship with God, because I believe that's settled. I am forever the son of my Father in heaven, and never by virtue of anything I have or could or ever will do, but only solely by his grace through what he accomplished by the sacrifice of Christ. Do you understand that? That relationship is secure. Guess what, though? You know what's not? My fellowship with God. It could vary dramatically, day in and day out. That's another story. Let's pick up there next week. As we finish this morning, in terms of application, let me ask you, in case you're not sure this morning, would you like to receive the gift of eternal life? God offers it freely, without merit, not on the basis of anything you have or could ever do or anything that you promise to God. It is simply because of his promise to you that if you'll trust him, he'll save you. Do you have that kind of assurance this morning that you've received that gift? Hang with me just a moment. If you don't, I'd like to talk to you about it. What is your motive for serving God? I think it warrants us asking ourselves, why am I in this race? Why am I going through this? What am I after here? And why would I want to follow this course? If it's out of fear, I think you've got a problem. I honestly do. Because I want to reiterate what John said. God's love will drive fear out of your life. And he'll replace it with a sense of joy and peace. Gratitude, really, love, appreciation for all that he has done for you. That, in my estimation, is far more powerful. And then finally, if you were to die this week, God forbid, but if I were to die or you were to die this week, how sure are we that we would spend eternity with God? 50%? 75%? 25%? How many of you can say, you know what, 100% assurance, not based on anything I could do, based on the authority of God and his word, I have complete assurance. My life is found in Jesus Christ. He's got me. He ain't letting go. Anybody have that kind of assurance this morning? Why don't you bow your head with me as we close? We're going to pray and let's ask God to give us grace. We're working through significant, difficult, sometimes confusing issues. I believe they're basic. If you're going to wear the helmet of salvation, that basic armor of God, you can only put that on if you know for sure you're saved. Maybe some of you this morning feel like you're in the eye of the hurricane. You're not sure what's coming next. You're not sure if you're going to withstand the storm. Could I suggest that you turn to him, that you offer your life to him in your own words, in your own heart at this moment. Call upon the name of the Lord, the Bible says, and you will be saved. Safe. You could do it by just saying, Lord Jesus, I need you. Thank you for dying on the cross once and for all for my sins and the sins of the world. Understand that you're my Savior. I'm sorry for my sins. I invite you to come into my heart and life, to forgive me, to give me eternal life, a gift I never could deserve. And Lord, make me the kind of person you want me to be. If that's your prayer this morning, do me a favor after the service. Just pull me aside in the lobby for a sec. I'd like to talk to you. Got a booklet I'd like to give you and maybe catch up with you sometime the next week or so. As we finish this morning, Lord, we pray for the peace that you supply. It surpasses our human understanding. We cannot comprehend all that you have done and will yet do on our behalf. But we believe that Jesus Christ is not our assistant. He is our Savior. That he has given us complete salvation, full and complete, once and for all. And because of that, we can give you thanks and praise this morning and gladly offer ourselves back to you. How could we serve the life that you've given us? What could we do to better love, honor, and represent you in our generation? Lead us that way, I pray. Not for our sake, for Christ's sake, his glory. Amen.